subject this morning is repentance and faith. I want to read up from four passages. Listen to them carefully as they are read. I'm reading from the 1901 version. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time began Jesus to preach and say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. And now in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15, you'll see why this is necessary, perhaps in the course of the message. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. This is the council at Jerusalem, and Peter now has his turn to explain this matter about Jews and Gentiles and the way of salvation. And he says in verse 7, And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in like manner as they. And one other passage in chapter 20. This is Paul's farewell address at Miletus to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20. Verse 20. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that while you would have us to meditate and consider the thoughts of truth and of light, thou hast not left us to think upon a solution to these things without the assistance of thy Spirit within, but also thy word without. We are thankful that thou hast given us the fullness of revelation in this day. Thou hast given thy Son, he has sent thy Spirit, and the Spirit has guided us into all truth. We pray, our Father, that by that same Spirit we shall be guided into the understanding of the truth that he has given in the Word. And so prepare the lips of him who speaks, may he speak the heart of God, and the hearts of those who listen, and empower that our time together might be profitable and enjoyable. To us we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Two cries go out in the Bible from Jew and Gentile, and two men are there to answer their cries, and the cries are these. When Peter, the for preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he finished his mighty sermon, it says the Jews were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, another man in as great a distress as those Jews on the day of Pentecost was the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And after that earthquake occurred, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Two cries, and in the answer that Peter gave, there is no mention of faith. And in the answer that Paul and Silas gave, there is no mention of repentance. You say, "Well, then, there must be two answers to men in distress. Some people that are in distress need to repent, and some people in distress need to believe." And that is correct. But simply conflate them and come up with this, that every man in need, first of all, needs to repent and then to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I read you all these passages. I could have read you one, and you could have been led astray. I could have read you two, and you could have been led astray. But if you will examine all the scriptures that I've given you, this is what you will find. And it's so important, because if you read one portion of the Word of God without searching the scriptures, you will come to a wrong conclusion. You could come to this conclusion, that when Jews are preached to, repentance is what should be preached. And when Gentiles are preached to, faith is what should be preached. But no, there is a conflation which means that repentance and faith must be preached to Jew and Gentile, and no Jew or Gentile or any man or woman has ever been saved without the combination of repentance and faith. Understand that. You say, "Well, what you read contradicts it, because Peter did not mention faith in Acts chapter 2. That's correct. And not only that, he preached another sermon in Acts chapter 3, and the answer to the cry was this, "Repent and be converted." And so you say, "Well, every time Peter is preaching, he's preaching repentance and not faith." That is why I read to you in Acts chapter 15. Because you have only a little of what Peter said, and you do not have all of what Peter said. Because when he finished preaching his sermon, it said that many other words he exhorted them and preached to them. And when a man is in extremity, you do not do as I do so often, to the detriment of man, say, "Now I'm going to give you the 10 essential things that you have to know to be grounded in the truth. It's a 10 things I want to know how to be saved." Well, I've learned now, if a man says, "What must I do to be saved?" I will tell him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's all I tell him. And then when I get alone with him, as Paul was with that Philippian jailer, then I will explain to him. I will open the Word of God and give him other verses. But at the time, I simply may tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be saved. Never mentioning the word repentance, and I'm perfectly in order, and I'm following the precedent of Paul and Silas, which is a good one. And at the same time, if I'm preaching to other hardened sinners, I may constantly preach repentance, and preach it, and never mention believe until after I get alone with the man, and he has a broken and a contrite heart. Why? Because the emphasis is upon the condition of those to whom you are preaching. But now, here is what you will understand. That any time that a man repeats a godly sorrow, if he has a godly sorrow that is repentant in its result, it is impossible for that man who has a godly repentance not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can't prove me wrong. And at the same time, if a man has genuinely been convicted by the Spirit of God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible for him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless he is first repentant. Don't you see that? If a man truly repents, the issue of a godly repentance will be faith in Christ. And if a man genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is essential that that man, first of all, must have repented before he was able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you read one sermon, and Peter emphasizes repentance, and you read another sermon, and that sermon emphasizes faith, and if you read one, you're liable to say, well, then we don't have to preach repentance. That's wrong. We don't have to preach faith. That's wrong. You preach them both. Eventually you get the whole counsel of God. But Paul said he had given the whole counsel of God to the Ephesians, but he stayed there 3 years. And so please do not expect him in one message to give it all. And here is where Christians make so many mistakes. The Lord Jesus at times thinks of himself as a man. And he doesn't say, now, I'm a man, but I was born of the Holy Spirit and I'm God manifest in the flesh. That's what pedantic Christians do. And at the same time, if I tell you that the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, say I am, I don't say, but at the same time, are he was flesh and blood like his brethren? Pedantic people do that. That you may tell that the Lord Jesus is the I am, and not mention in that message that he is a man. And you may say that the Lord Jesus is a man without mentioning in that message that he is the I am. And both of them are true. And so it takes time. And it isn't essential for a man, when he is going to be converted, to know everything. All he has to do is to touch the hem of Christ's garment. All he has to know is that I was blind, but now I see. That's all that is essential. But when he examines his life and thinks through it the day of his conversion, if he said, this is the day that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will understand that before he believes on the Lord Jesus, he first of all repented. And if a man says, I repented, gripped my soul, and I was convulsed, and after that repentance, I became a Christian. After that repentance, indeed, he became a Christian. And he became a Christian because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ after he repented. They are inseparable. Now, this is what you must learn. That there is no preacher in the Bible, in the Gospels, or throughout the rest of it, that we have a record of, that did not preach repentance. You say, do you have a record of how many? I have a record and looked up all the references, and I can show you that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and Peter and Paul and Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanian, and also the one who replaced Judas, they all preached repentance. You say, I didn't know that they preached sermons. That is why, if you look through, you'll find that it says that then Peter and all the apostles said, and Peter as their representative, preach repentance. That repentance should be given unto Israel. And so God in that verse, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 5, God in that verse tells us that it was not Peter that preached alone, but you'll find that all of the apostles preached repentance and remission of sin unto the nation of Israel. Now, this is the next startling fact. That if you read throughout the Gospel of John, read throughout John's epistles, you will never once find the occurrence of the word repent or repentance. You say, well then, it isn't essential. I've already given you the answer to that. You'll find that the the reason is that John, when he knows that a man is going to believe, he understands that a man cannot believe without first repenting. It is impossible. And another thing is this. Now, grasp this. It's important. That when a man believes, it is the same as in 1 Corinthians 13, when a man loves. At times, love is spoken of separately. It says, now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three. But earlier in the chapter, it says, love believeth all things, beareth all things, hopeth all things, and feareth all things. And so I can speak of love as something by itself, but it says, love believeth all things, and believeth faith, love believes, and it hopes. And so I can speak of faith, hope, and love, but love in itself contains belief and hope, because Paul tells us that. And so if I wish to speak of love, I can speak of love as including faith and hope, because Paul does. And when John speaks of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a belief that includes the truth that a man has previously repented. Because if not, then John preaches one gospel, and the rest of the teaching of the New Testament preaches another gospel. But you'll find in Acts chapter 5 that John, as well as the rest of the apostles, preach repentance unto remission of sin to the nation of Israel. All right. The only objection you could have is this, and many dispensationalists do it, but you can't do it if you read the Word of God in its entirety. They say, why, of course, because John is writing to Gentiles, and Peter is preaching to Jews, and repentance only has to do with Israel. That is why I read to you from Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul said, I preach to Jew and Greek, that's Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I preach to Jew and Gentile, repentance and faith, not one to the Jew, repentance, one to the Gentile, faith. He said, I preach two things to the Jews, I preach two things to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. I preach repentance and faith to the Jew, I preach repentance and faith to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And so you say, well then, Paul there says that he does it. What about Peter? That is why I read you Acts chapter 15, because this is startling. The study was fascinating when you look up all the occurrences of repentance and the ones joined with faith. And it is this. If you read in chapter 2, you find absolutely no mention of the word faith. And so you say, well then, Peter just preaches repentance. No. He preaches to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he doesn't mention the word faith. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, and he does not mention the word repentance. But the solution is this. In the next chapter, when Peter is explaining to the Jews who criticized him for going into the Gentiles, they came to this conclusion. Then, unto the Gentiles hath God granted repentance unto life. They understood it. Repentance wasn't mentioned when Peter preached, but they understood that they did repent, and when they repented, that repentance was going to result in genuine faith in Christ, which would result in eternal life. They said, then God hath granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that is why I read to you in Acts chapter 15, that Peter himself said this. He said, God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. And now, Paul in chapter 20 says, I preach repentance and faith to Jew and Gentile. And Peter in Acts chapter 15 says, I make no distinction because God makes no distinction. God purifies their heart by faith. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I don't have to tell you that he also preached repentance, because in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he preached it. And so at times you may read in Peter's sermon, and he will emphasize repentance. And at times you will read Peter's sermon, And he emphasizes faith. Not because faith is what you preach to Gentiles and repentance is what you preach to Jews, but you look over your audience as guided by the Spirit of God, and at times a heavy leaning upon repentance and preaching repentance is not essential. Faith, they're ready. And at the other occasions, it is essential that you preach heavily on repentance, and then you know that faith is going to follow. You don't read one sermon and say, since he preaches to the Gentiles, it's just faith. And the other one, he preaches to the Jews, and it's just repentance, because you read his explanation, and thank God for their own explanation. He said God made no distinction, and he cleanses their hearts by faith. And the strange thing, as he who did not mention faith at all in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of Acts when he preached, in chapter 15 when he's explaining it, he does not mention repentance at all. And so do you see how you're going to be led astray if you grasp one chapter and do not read the other? But when you read them all, you understand that he preached, as Paul did, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you sat down and said, give me the whole counsel of God, he would say, yes, and this is the whole counsel of God. And he would tell you the essentials of repentance, and he would tell you the essentials of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But inasmuch as he explains that he preaches them both, and God purifies hearts by faith, then the matter comes to an end. All right. Here is another question that has to arise. Well, is baptism essential? Since he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto remission of sin. I tell you, the baptism in Acts chapter 2 is the same as the tearing up of the roof in the Gospel of Mark. You say, what do I mean? All we read in the first part of the Gospel of Mark is that there was a man who was paralytic, who had four friends who were not able to get to the Lord Jesus, and they tore up the roof and let him down at the feet of Jesus. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, what would you have seen? If you suddenly saw the roof as having a hole broken into it, what would you see? I would see vandalism, wouldn't you? But this physical act the Lord Jesus saw was an act of faith. And if you saw a man being baptized, what did you see? You say, I see. Just as that physical act of tearing up the roof was in reality an evidence of inward faith, so when a Jew would respond to baptism, immersion in the waters, that is a visible manifestation of faith in the heart. Why, of course it is. There was no such thing, and God's word never teaches any such thing, that water baptism can ever take away sin. But water baptism is a picture of sin, and water baptism takes away sin ceremonially. I explained that to you. Unless you have been baptized after you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not cleansed from your sin ceremonially. You say, how do you know? Because it says in Mark chapter 1 that when the leper was cleansed, the Lord Jesus touched him and the leper was cleansed. The Lord Jesus said, go and offer the prescribed gift to the priest for thy cleansing. And now, if he were cleansed, why does he have to go to the priest to be cleansed? Because though actually cleansed of his leprosy, there was a ceremony that God told that leper to go through, and he was not ceremonially cleansed. And in like manner, you may have been cleansed from your sins actually, but until you submit to Christian baptism, you are not ceremonially cleansed. And the God who said the leper that was cleansed was to go through a ceremony to be ceremonially cleansed, the same God says that a man who has been cleansed by faith has a ceremony to go through to have his sins washed away ceremonially. That's what it means in Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And baptism washes away sins ceremonially. But Peter is the one who tells us that faith washes away sins, purifying their hearts by faith. Notice, their hearts are purified by faith, but the outward ceremony the baptism washes away their sins as a ceremony. It's a whole problem of truth. And so if you ask me, what does Peter mean when he says, repent and be baptized every one of you, I believe that the baptism there is the equivalent of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a visible outward manifestation of a faith that must be present in the heart. And this is why, when people were baptized, repentance was mentioned in a twofold way. Repentance before they were baptized, and repentance after they were baptized. John calls it a baptism of repentance. Let me ask you this. Now just think for a moment. Do you think that any Jew came to John and said, I want to be baptized so that after you baptize me, I'm going to repent? You say, why? Of course not. If the man hadn't had a change of mind and disposition, he wouldn't submit himself to John for baptism. Of course not. It was a baptism of repentance. No one would come to John unless he had first changed his mind and his attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, he submitted to baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. He had repented, but after they were repentant and after they were baptized, then repentance was to continue. There was repentance before, and after they were baptized, there was repentance also after, for this reason. When those that came to be baptized of John, they said, what must we do? And this is after repentance. He says, take no more than is due. Take nothing by extortion. Be satisfied with your wages. And he tells all of those that come to him what to do after they have repented, after they have trusted Christ as Savior. He says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Well, now, how can you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance before you repent? You say the fruits have to come after a man has repented. Why, of course. The fruits worthy of repentance presupposes that a man has repented. And the baptism of repentance teaches us that a man has to repent before he submits to baptism. And afterward, his life has to change. And unless you have brought forth fruits worthy of repentance, God will not recognize your salvation. Remember that. In the coming days, some people are going to say, Lord, Lord. And the Savior has warned us. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And unless there are fruits that are worthy of repentance, the Lord Jesus will say to you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, all the works that you can do from now till doomsday will never save you. But unless there is a genuine repentance and faith in your heart, producing good works, you will never convince me, and God's Son will never be convinced when you stand before him and say, Lord, Lord. He will say, you are a worker of iniquity. Depart from me. And so this matter of repentance, it is something that comes before, and it is something that comes after. It's not a transient thing. It is a permanent thing. And before you repent the first time, it takes deep thought and soul searching because a challenge comes to you. The word repent, there are two words in the New Testament that are translated repent, metanoia, and the word metanoeo. Both of them mean a change of care and concern and a change of thought and mind and attitude. Both of them teach that we think one way, but when we repent, we think in a different way. And that is why we have to repent before we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the blind man in John chapter 9 is trying to convert those Jews that are preaching to him, they say to him, when he says, will you be Christ's disciple? They say, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Do you understand? Here is the man trying to cause them to repent. They have a certain attitude toward Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, you are Christ's disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Then they've never had a change of mind. This blind man has. He was Moses' disciple. But now he says, the Lord Jesus is a man who opened my eyes could not be a sinner. He is a prophet. This man, you're saying wrong things about him. He has repented. He has had a change of mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But his enemies that are questioning him have had no change of mind. They haven't repented. They said, we are Moses' disciples. And therefore, they continued in their course of life and belief, their attitude and hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were lost. Unless at a later time, they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this blind man had repented, and he was taken on to a further step of complete acceptance of the person of the Lord Jesus. When the Savior said, dost thou believe? He said, who, Lord, that I may believe? And he explained to him, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And it's impossible, if there was a godly sorrow under repentance, for that repentance not to issue in belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless there is a godly repentance, then there will never be a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Savior himself in John 6 is preaching the man. He's telling them difficult things. It says they murmured among themselves. And the Lord Jesus said, murmur not among yourselves. He said, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me. Draw him. And when the Father draws a man, or when the Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, then there will be a godly sorrow, a broken and contrite heart, and that godly sorrow will result in repentance. And when a man changes his mind about the Lord Jesus and understands that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, why, the next automatic step is that he will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and it's impossible for that godly sorrow working repentance not to result in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those who place an intellectual and academic faith in Christ without being preceded by a godly sorrow that results in repentance, and that man is not a genuine believer. I won't go into all of these details. I don't want to explain too much to you, but it speaks about those that believed in John chapter 8, and right. The ones who had believed without any previous repentance, before the chapter is over, they're ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him to death. Why? Because there had been no godly sorrow under repentance, and they simply believe, just like people today say, just believe on Jesus. And the church and Christendom is filled with people who say, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Muhammad, and I don't believe in the Jewish religion, I believe in Jesus. If there is not then any previous repentance wrought by the Spirit of God in their heart before they genuinely place their faith in Christ, then they are simply academic, nominal believers, and in the coming days, they will be weeded out. The Bible speaks about some believing for a while. The belief of man that is not wrought of God is temporary. The belief of God wrought in the heart of man is a permanent thing. If God miraculously revealed to me who the Lord Jesus is and what he did to save me from my sins, how can I ever stop believing that? But if a man teaches me one thing today, I can be blown about by every wind of doctrine. But if God reveals it to me, I can never shake the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that he died on the cross to save me from my sins. And that is why, if a man 5 years or 10 years later in life says, well, I used to believe that Jesus died for sinners, but I don't think it's essential anymore. That was not a faith wrought of God, because the faith wrought of God is permanent, and it's impossible for that faith to fail, because the intercessory work of Christ maintains that faith. Simon Peter cursed and denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. The Savior had said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And so the continuance of the faith of a genuine believer is dependent upon the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing that you muster up in the first place and maintain in the second place. But when your faith would wane, then the Lord Jesus Christ prays that your faith fail not. Then faith can wax, and it can wane. But the intercessory work of Christ concludes that the faith will never be lost. That is a faith that is wrought of God. And Peter had that faith revealed, because flesh and blood revealed it not unto him, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is what God would have us to understand. All right. If at times the Lord Jesus, and please remember, that's why I read you in Matthew and in Mark. I started just to read you in Mark about the Lord Jesus preaching. He said, repent and believe the gospel. But that would have been Jesus preaching repentance and believe. But in Matthew, the Lord Jesus simply said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so I see from a comparison of these passages that at times the Lord Jesus preached one, repentance. At times he preached repentance and faith, showing me that whenever he preached one, he of necessity included the other for this reason. Jesus was not preaching to Jews and Gentiles in both Matthew and Mark. He was only preaching to Jews. And so therefore, he preached faith and he preached repentance as well. And that is why when dispensation has set up this elaborate scheme, it will not stand when you examine all the references to repentance and faith. You look at it and examine it and you understand that simply at this time Christ preaches repentance, not excluding faith. At the other time, he preaches both repentance and faith. And the whole picture is, as Paul says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might ask, since it is essential, what has God done to bring about this repentance in the heart of man? And so, to keep from making it too complicated, let me mention just a few things that God himself tells us are done to bring about repentance. That would bring about repentance in every man if man would allow the Spirit of God to work upon his heart. And repentance is inevitable when God works upon a man's heart unless he resists the Holy Spirit as they did in Acts chapter 7 as they stoned Stephen. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. And so God's work in the heart can be resisted. He tells us that. I remember one man, and you should know by now that I believe that a man cannot be saved apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But he was speaking about irresistible grace. And I said to him, now where do you find in the scripture the term irresistible grace? I have found resistible grace in the Bible, but I've never found the term irresistible grace. And he smiled and he said, that's right. Because you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And when God is seeking to save sinners, it says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And God's grace has appeared to all men. And it says in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the work of God can be resisted. Listen to Stephen preaching the gospel, and then that gospel is resisted. And so do not tell me that this is irresistible grace. You will find that those that are genuinely saved do not resist, but God sweetly woos them, and they of their own volition, wooed by the Spirit of God, receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. But it was not so that first day when Paul saw Stephen being stoned. He was kicking against the pricks. And finally, when the Lord Jesus himself spoke from heaven, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord Jesus told him that he was that despised Nazarene that he had been persecuting. And then he said, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? And so this man had repented, had changed his mind in that brief conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus had won him, had not forced him, but had sweetly spoken to his heart. Even though he had persecuted Christ and persecuted his church, still the Lord Jesus wooed him by his grace and of his own volition, wrought by the Spirit of God. He says, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? Before he would blaspheme the name of Jesus and try to get the followers of Christ to blaspheme and deny the name. And now he calls that one that he knows, Lord. And so this man has repented, and he's just waiting for the outward signs of his repentance when Ananias comes and lays hands upon him, and he is submitting to Christian baptism, and then outwardly as well as inwardly his sins are washed away. All right, what happens? Well, before man is brought to repentance, it says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Here is what men fail to understand, that all of this long suffering, all of the things that God tolerates and endures, all of these things are spoken of as the goodness of God. And here is Pharaoh, a fit vessel of destruction, but it said God endured with much long suffering these vessels of destruction. Why? It says because his goodness is seeking to win them. And here is what you will find. Those who say, we are not to preach the gospel to anybody elect. God says to Ezekiel, you go and preach to them. They are not going to hear you, but you preach to them whether they will hear you or not. They will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And God wants his offer of mercy to be preached to all. And God, unless a man has previously rejected, never hardens a man's heart until he first blasphemes and hardens and rejects. And then God may judicially do it. But this hardening is not cursed of God before a man has of his own volition rejected the Lord Jesus. And it says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And all of this time, the goodness of God waiting, and Paul was treating the torture and imprisonment the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's goodness waited for that man. And God's goodness eventually resulted in success when he said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And all of you who have cursed God for the things that have come into your life, you don't realize it, but it's the goodness of God that is allowing these things to come into your life. Everything that was hard and harsh and difficult to understand, it was the goodness of God. Let me ask you this. Would you think that if your life ended in crucifixion, someone driving nails into your hands and feet, and you hang to expire upon a cross, that would be the goodness of God? You say, it would seem to be the judgment of God. Well, what did it take to bring that repentant peace to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? To say, I on the cross, the long-suffering, the goodness of God, that extremity, why it brought him to the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so whatever circumstance in life there is, it is the goodness of God working all things in your life, trying to bring about your salvation. And if you are lost, it is not because God has not loved you and has not sought to save you, but it is that you have rejected voluntarily the grace of God that brought salvation to all men. And these things that you say are against me, in reality, they are the goodness of God at first, working in your heart to bring you to salvation. But after you once and for all reject, then God can judicially do otherwise. But it says, the goodness of God bringeth thee to repentance, leadeth thee to repentance. And this, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, that after he had wrought all his mighty works, it says, they repented not.